Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 31. I invite you to stand as we look at the final part of this three-part section. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Be blessed by the hearing of God's word. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. If you've been with us, you know that this text obviously is connected to all that we've been considering, beginning back in Mark chapter 10 and verse 13, considering that question that came by the rich young ruler, specifically in verse 17, when he asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is it that I am capable of doing so that I might now fully be vested in and have the assurance of eternal life?" We noted how this rich young ruler's question was not dissimilar to another question asked by another unbeliever, the Philippian jailer, in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, when that man asked the question of Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And while these are great questions to hear from unbelievers, every one of us would love for someone to come up and say, "Ed, what must I do to be saved?" Let me remind you that these questions, while found in the Bible, they are not biblical questions. In other words, they're not the right questions to be answered. It's all that the human heart will be able to mutter. But these unbelievers are actually asking the wrong question, and they are asking the wrong question because it's the only question a fallen human heart is capable of coming up with. Looking at God and knowing His splendor and knowing His holiness, somehow coming to grasp with the infinitude and the holiness of God, the sinful soul, when it's yet unconverted, can only say, "What can I do? What can I do? What must I do?" And so those questions are the only questions that a sinful human heart knows how to answer. I believe it is imperative then that we who are saved, that knows the God who saves, that we who do know what is required for salvation, that we carefully and thoughtfully walk people through who are asking the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And then bring them to the question that the Bible actually asks us to answer. As we noted last week, Paul gave the Philippian jailer the correct biblical answer, but it is not the answer we often stop to grasp the depth of. Recall the Philippian jailer was in fear for his life in Acts chapter 16. There had been a great earthquake, one that shook the prison. It knocked the doors off the hinges, and the Philippian jailer feared that all of his prisoners had escaped. Because of that, he was overwhelmed. He figured that since his charges had escaped, he would suffer the consequence that any Roman soldier would suffer, and that would be death. Rather than go through all of that shame, he determined in that text to impale himself when Paul cries out from within the jail and said, "We are all here. Not one of us has escaped. You need not kill yourself. You are okay." The frightened and overwhelmed jailer cries out those words, "What must I do to be saved?" Again, the only question an unredeemed heart knows how to ask. What must I do now to gain my life? To be right. Well, you know Paul's response. There was more to it, but it started with a single command. Believe. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? And Paul says a command, believe. What kind of question, what kind of answer is this? Simply believe. That did not answer the question the jailer had asked. Rather, Paul calls the jailer now in this moment to reflect upon all the prayers, all the praising, and all the proclamation of the gospel that had been done. Because if you read the story, you know what were Paul and Silas doing at midnight in that jail? They were singing hymns of praise to God, and they were praying and proclaiming the gospel. Paul's answer was not about what the man must do. But may I suggest to you that the place we need to get unbelievers is not what they must do, but how they must respond. And how they must respond to the God who saves. How they must respond to the truths of the gospel. Beloved, I would suggest that rather than framing the question in our minds, because we can't just correct the question. They're asking the only question they know how to do. But the question we need to answer is not what must I do to be saved? The real question to answer for unbelievers is this: how must you respond to God and what He has done for you in His Son, Jesus Christ, if you are to be saved? It's not about doing. It's about believing. Salvation, beloved, is about responding to what Jesus has done, not trying to figure out what we can do. As noted last week, and again we'll do it this week, salvation is never about what we do, it's always about what Jesus has done. Coming back to our text, then recall that this wealthy man had just turned his back on the Lord. Jesus had presented to him his need. He had given him what was necessary for him to see himself for the sinner that he was. And he began at some level perhaps to recognize that, but the God that had a hold of him was not the God that was standing before him saying, "Come, follow me." Jesus told him how to be saved. Jesus told him how he could possess not simply treasures on this earth, but treasures in heaven. It may seem that Jesus was telling this man what to do to be saved. He says, "Sell everything, give everything away to the poor, then you will have real treasures in heaven." But beloved, this was not a call to do. It was a call to believe. To respond to what God had provided this man through Jesus for his salvation. How is this a response to God rather than a mandate to work? Jesus was teaching this man that his real God was wealth. His real God was materialism. His real God was striving after the things he possessed and how to keep them. Jesus had confronted him with this sin, and he said, in effect, what he says to everyone who would come to him, "Get rid of your God." Get rid of your God or your gods, in this case, the God of materialism, and follow me. Believe that I will save you, not that you will save yourself. And notice that Jesus made this call, if you recall, to the young man publicly. This wasn't a private conversation. It was done in front of the disciples in a crowd. There was going to be this demand by Jesus to make a commitment, forsake your false God in front of these people, make it public, and live for me. Follow me. Well, when the young man heard those words, by way of summary, what did he do? Yes, finally, I know the way of salvation. No, he was saddened and he was grieving and he turned his back on the Lord. He did not respond. He did not believe in Jesus. Rather, he believed in his wealth over salvation. He chose his way over God's way. He took the path that would lead to eternal death rather than the one that would lead to eternal life. Rather than receiving what Jesus said, treasures in heaven, rather than receiving the kingdom of God now, like a child in humility and dependence. This man chose the world in his stubbornness and his arrogance, and it's the way it always is with those left in their sin. I don't need God. I don't need this. I don't want this. That can't be fun. That won't bring me joy. There will be no peace. And yet that leads you to the place where you will never have such joy and peace and contentment. I would imagine that when this man, this rich young ruler, first came up to those disciples and Jesus, that the disciples were thrilled. They were thrilled at the prospect of having someone like him joining the group. Imagine the increased cash flow to the ministry. This man is wealthy. The monies that will come in, the things that we will be able to accomplish, because this rich young ruler is now asking this great question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Imagine the influence this man would be able to exercise now on behalf of this kingdom of God movement. We'll have influence, we'll have money. Beloved, how easy is it for us to think like this? To court the wealthy and the influential, considering how they will so materially benefit the church. Do you know that the book of James, James chapter 2, actually warns us against that, of showing favoritism towards those who are wealthy simply for the fact that they might give more to the church and give influence to the church? But long before James came along, Jesus looks at this man in this situation much differently. Jesus is not impressed by this man's credentials or his currency. Jesus did not see a wealthy man at all. Where everybody else is seeing a wealthy man, Jesus saw a morally and spiritually bankrupt soul that needed salvation. And so Jesus offered the man eternal life. Jesus called him to believe and follow him. And as we've already noted, this man chose the path that would lead to his damnation. We come to our text, and Jesus turns all of this now into a teaching moment. This man has left. He's walked away. He's left unsaved, unchanged. He's continuing in his sin. And now Jesus will instruct the disciples about the dangers of riches. Yes, beloved, there are inherent dangers to riches. They're not insurmountable, but real dangers that must be identified and forsaken lest they stand between you and salvation. But we can broaden this to say that there are real dangers in anything of this world, anything that would preoccupy your soul, anything that would possess your soul and your mind and your heart. So let us look at this text and see three things to consider. Not simply this, but this is what it teaches first, the principle of the danger of riches, followed by the depth of redemption. And finally, we will see the discovery of rewards. We'll take those one by one. Point number one, the danger of riches. Verse 23, this man has walked away. Jesus now looking around. So the idea perhaps is that he's watching this man walk away. And he turns and looks now at his disciples. And the first words out of his mouth are interesting in verse 23. How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And that leads them to be amazed. The disciples, verse 24, were amazed at his words. And so there's a warning here, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. These disciples are amazed. We read in verse 24, if you look down at verse 26, Jesus is going to press it harder, and they become even more astonished. How can you say such things, Jesus? You notice how Jesus often in the gospel says things that don't just blow the minds of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, but also of the disciples themselves. Let's be clear here, though. Jesus is not saying that there's a problem with a person having money. What he is saying is that the problem is when money has the person. And there's a huge difference between the two. When this happens, when money has the person, such a person will have very little, if any, desire for the kingdom of God. He has his cake, he's eating it too. Why would he need anything else? And Jesus points out to this man, admonishing him that rather than possessing riches, his riches had possessed him. And when this happens, spiritual disaster is at hand. And you just saw it last week when this man left Jesus. Can you imagine if you know the joy of Jesus? Can you imagine having to leave Jesus saddened and grieving? That is not what a believer has to do if he's walking with the Lord. He's not saddened and grieving. He's rejoicing in who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. Beloved, when we prefer the things of this world rather than the things of God, we have a spiritual problem. And they can be riches, they can be power, they can be sensuality, they can be whatever you want to name. But if there is anything standing between you and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a God that is seeking your demise. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 reminds us, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." That was the amazement that they had. Upon hearing the statement of Jesus, we read that the disciples again were amazed. The word literally means to be dumbfounded. They were stunned. Have you ever said something to somebody and they just looked like a deer stunned in the headlights? I mean, mouth had dropped open. They were trying to figure out what this means. Their minds had been blown. The question, though, becomes, why were they so amazed? Why was this so dumbfounding to them? Why did this shock them to their core? Well, we need to remember that in Jewish thinking, at the time of Jesus, and this started way before that, financial prosperity was always linked to the blessing of God in a life. If you had money and power and wealth, then it was because you were right with God. God really liked you. You were God's best friend. And so you're good with God. And if you didn't happen to have money or whatever, well, that means there's something wrong in your life. Now, it is interesting that God did promise prosperity and health in Deuteronomy 28, verses 11 through 14. But not specifically to individual Jews, but to the nation as a whole. It was a nationalistic promise that as the nation of Israel followed God, God would bless them as a nation. But over time, the Jews began to individualize that, like we Americans like to be so individualistic. It's all about us and our little worlds. Well, guess what? That's what these people were doing. And they began to believe, and many Jews still believe this, that personal health, wealth, and prosperity are the blessings of the Lord on a righteous life. They would look to the examples of Abraham, David, Job, Solomon. These are religious heroes. And what was true of every one of them, people? They were rich. They had possessions. And so now Jesus says, it's going to be hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. How on earth can you say that, Jesus? Some things never change. For littered throughout Christianity today are a variety of forms of such thinking, generally labeled as the health and wealth movement. Such preachers and their congregations teach and believe that when we are right with God, we will have plenty. We will have money, we will have health, we will have prosperity. And if you do not have such health and wealth, it can only mean one thing: you've messed something up in your relationship with God. Sometimes we who would rightly denounce such teachings, do you know that we still get rightly caught up? We still get caught up in it? We still get inundated with that teaching so much. How easy is it for us to say, "The Lord has blessed me," when we have plenty? "I am so blessed of the Lord because I have A, B, and C." But when A, B, and C are gone, do you continue to say, "I'm so blessed of the Lord"? You see how that can happen. Sometimes we say, "Why, Lord? Why have you taken things away from me? What did I do wrong?" As if to think that just because you don't have the blessings of this world, that somehow you are not right with God. I need to remind you that most believers in this world, most of those who truly are following Jesus in this world, not in the United States, have very little, and they are tremendously blessed of God. There are many unbelievers, as we know, who are wealthy, and that is no indication that they're right with the Lord. In fact, we know they're not. And there are many believers who are poor, so utterly dependent upon God, yet they are very much right with God. And so when Jesus said this in verse 23, again, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, it's such a shocking statement, because what do you mean? Those are the people guaranteed to get into the kingdom of God, at least according to the understanding of the day. And this brings us to an analogy that Jesus brings us. Seeing their amazement, Jesus continues to teach them by way of this analogy. He likens them, if you'll notice in verse 24, the second half there, he calls them what? Children. The word in the Greek, technon, it's a term of endearment. It's my dear children, my sons, my daughters, those who are of me, children, a term of endearment as a loving parent to his own children. And he says how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God for the wealthy. In other words, for those whose God is riches, for those who are in the pursuit of materialism, such will find trusting in God, in what God has done for them through his Son, Jesus Christ, impossible. I want you to notice something that Jesus says. He's not softening anything. He says, not that it is, you know, next to impossible. He says, it is impossible for anyone who is following the gods of this world to enter the kingdom of God. Why do we know he says it's impossible? Because in verse 25, Jesus says it would literally be easier to stuff an entire camel through the eye of a sewing needle than for the person possessed by possessions to enter the kingdom of God. Now, beloved, this is hyperbole. This is exaggeration to emphasize a truth. I have heard so many so-called explanations of verse 25, some teaching that the eye of the needle was a small opening in the wall of Jerusalem, about 4 foot high, and that after the gates closed at night, the only way for a camel with all of the burdens on his back to get through that particular eye of the needle, as it was called, is to take everything off, get the camel on his knees, and have that camel shuffle his way through and push all of the goods behind him. There are so many problems with this. First, having had the privilege of walking all the way around the walls of Jerusalem, there is no indication, there is no evidence, there is no archaeology that says there ever was such a wall in Jerusalem or any such city. There's a second problem, though, and I got to see this too. Have you ever seen a camel get down on its knees? It's not a pretty sight. And it's really exciting when it gets back up and you're on and the back end comes up first and you think you're going to go flying off the front end and then the front end comes up. Can I tell you something a camel cannot do when it gets down on its knees? It cannot shuffle. It's stuck. It has two modes. If it goes down, it goes straight down, and it can't go forward or backwards. It can only go back up. That's it. There is no archaeological evidence. There's no physical way in which this could ever happen. Beloved, Jesus is saying exactly what he meant to say, and here it is. If a person is trusting in his possessions as a means or an indication of being right with God, he will not go to heaven. It's impossible. You cannot get, and maybe there's some in here that will try to disagree with me. I'm sure somebody could come up with the technology of blending up some kind of concoction that will get the camel into some kind of liquid soup to pour through the eye of a needle. But that's not what Jesus said. The problem of the rich young ruler was that his wealth was his God, and his wealth was the object of his faith. His wealth and influence were the reasons for his living, and as we saw, he was absolutely unwilling to let it go. Beloved, our culture, both secular out in the world and sacred here in the church, we fall into the trap of believing riches are indicative of being good and right. You are doing something right if you have riches. But from Jesus' perspective, riches are not a blessing. They actually pose a handicap. Why? Because those who possess much of this world's wealth are prone to trust in their wealth, believing that their money can buy them anything. Such people come to believe that their wealth will shield them from any problem, that their wealth will save them from any danger, that their wealth will provide them peace and joy and happiness forever. Their wealth becomes the focus of their faith, the object of their worship, and then what do? They spend the rest of their days doing what? Serving wealth. They're trying to find ways to spend it, how to protect it, and how to multiply it. How easy it is to think, what can wealth do for me? Oh, if I just won the $500 million lotto, I would take care of the church. You thought these improvements were better? Wait till I'm done. I'd do it. That would be such a blessing. As if this isn't. Who gave us this? The Lord. Beloved, this is not God's way of thinking. This is not God's way of living abundantly. This is not God's way of possessing eternal life. And everyone who seeks salvation by means of their own resources will always be disappointed. They will leave saddened and they will leave grieved. Possessions, power, position, here's what I can tell you about them. They will all fail. They will all fail and cannot secure the one thing every soul ultimately desires. You know, I can say this with all surety. Every soul on this earth desires one thing, and that is salvation. The problem is they just don't know what it looks like. That's why we're supposed to be telling them about Jesus and telling them about God. We are trying to get them to understand that salvation is not found in fast living on this earth. It's not found in accumulating wealth on this earth. It's not found in so many things that people strive for on this earth. It is found in a person, and His name is Jesus Christ. Beloved, only those who have trusted in what Christ has done for them on the cross, only those who have forsaken all other paths of salvation will be saved. Scripture is clear. Jesus alone is the way to God, John 14:6. Jesus alone is the path to heaven, Acts 4:12. And our only hope of eternal salvation, and He saves to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25. The most important words then that I can have you consider, that we ought to have unbelievers consider, is not do, but believe. Not do, but trust. There is nothing wrong with possessions. There's nothing wrong with positions and power so long as you do not trust in those things to save you, because they cannot. The only object of your trust, the only object of your faith, that which you are spending your time serving, is Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, is He your only trust? Let me make an application here that I think is important. If we look around this room, we would probably say there are really no, you know, genuinely rich people. When you start thinking about the rich people we see on media and these sports figures and these celebrities and these politicians, by those standards, there's not one of us that are rich. To be sure, we have some who may be more affluent than others, but most of us, as they say, are what? We're just getting by. God's given us enough, and we thank Him for it. So how does this text apply to us? Well, while I agree that we have few, if any, millionaires in our congregation, I won't ask if you are, let me remind you that based on the world standards, every single one of us in this room is incredibly wealthy. I pulled some statistics. Do you realize that 56% of the world's population, almost 4 billion people, 3.5 or more billion people, live in extreme poverty? One out of every two people on the face of this earth live in extreme poverty. Does that make you feel better about where you are today? Put it in our currency, these people live on a yearly salary of less than $750. $750 a year. That is just $2 a day. Who's going to Starbucks after this? And one half of those people actually live off of less than $1 a day. To kind of put it in these perspectives, the minimum wage in Arkansas is $9.25 an hour. This means that a person living on minimum wage in Arkansas earns more in 1 week than 25% of the world's population does in a year. Do not tell me we are not rich. And so while the majority of humanity is next to nothing, the average American spends, I don't know who went to all this trouble, but I'll tell you what the trouble is. The average American spends 20 cents a day on cosmetics, 50 cents a day on jewelry, $3 a day on furniture and household goods, $3 a day on clothing, $6 a day, the average American spends $6 a day on gambling, $7 a day on automobiles, and over $9 per day on food. While 25% of the world's population makes less than a dollar a day. Are we wealthy? Are you wealthy? Do you think that there may be some consideration here that we could be blinded by the god of materialism and wealth at times? Do you realize that over half the world's population got up not knowing what they were going to eat today? That half the world's population got up and they don't have proper clothing or food or shelter? How was your morning? Did anybody wake up, now when I ask the question, be honest, freezing? Probably not. My wife is always cold in the morning, even if it's 70 degrees in the bedroom, so I had to frame the question correctly. How is your home? How many of you have holes in your ceilings and in your roof? Okay, some of you do. But you can get it fixed. What does your pantry look like? How many of you have gone to the pantry or your refrigerator, you open it up, and you say there's nothing to eat, and there's like 50 items in there? This is not what I want to eat, but half the world's population would devour whatever was left in those places. We might not think we're rich, but therein lies the problem. Because wealth causes us to trust in the wrong things in life. The accumulation of things, the accumulation of bank accounts, the accumulation of whatever it might be, those are idols. What we possess begins to possess us. I'm always amazed when I drive to church, not this time of year, but we'll drive to church in 3 or 4 months from now, and we'll see people, person after person out there washing their cars on Sunday morning at 8, 9 o'clock, what possesses them? Their car. Not God. Not God. What we possess begins to possess us, and we serve and we begin to worship our cars and worship our homes and worship our hobbies. We spend more time mowing our lawns and taking care of our gardens than we do serving the living God. If we're not careful, wealth can lead us to a number of other sins, such as the sins of pride and arrogance, the sins of insensitivity and indifference to others, self-satisfaction. It ultimately leads to worldliness, which is demonic and will damn our souls. Those are unbecoming of those who profess to trust in the Lord. These, beloved, are the dangers of riches, the dangers of possessions, the dangers of materialism. They can rob us. In context, they rob us of what? Childlike faith, humility, and dependence upon who? God. And so Jesus teaches his followers that wealth does not put one at an advantage with God. Rather, wealth often puts them at a disadvantage. That's the danger we need to watch out for. And that brings us then to the next point, the depth of redemption. In verses 26 and 27, the depth of redemption. So the disciples are sort of getting this, and they respond with an angst in verse 26. There's an anxiousness. There's a dread, because if this be true, and the Lord of life just said it was true, then they ask the very pertinent question. Based on our comprehension of salvation, based on the fact that if you have anything, you are right with God, and if you don't have anything, you must be damned of God, then who in the world is saved? Isn't that the question? Then who can be saved? Because what they heard was this: the person who is rich with the world's goods and places his faith in those goods will not be saved. This went against everything they understood, and so Mark notes that they were even more astonished. They were dumbfounded before. Now their brains had just been, you know, checked out. They couldn't grasp this. The word means to be surprisingly stupefied. I mean, that's just fun to say. They could not imagine such a teaching. And I suspect, and I'm reading in between the lines for this, that again, their jaws dropped when they heard these things. And so they say, the only thing they know to say at this point, Jesus, this is problematic, because then who's going to be saved? Who can be saved if this is so? In this moment, they realize that what Jesus was saying was not simply directed towards the rich young ruler, but it's actually being directed at them. They thought Jesus was talking about the rich young ruler, and now all of a sudden they're getting this comprehension that, well, by the standards Jesus has just laid out, can we be saved? They got that Jesus spoke to them, that they all had some degree of possession, some degree of privilege. They understood how any one of them then could be sucked in and start looking at what they possessed as happiness and hope rather than depending upon the Lord in simple faith. And so what they concluded is that Jesus was saying anyone with possessions was doomed to suffer eternal damnation. That's what they heard him say. This isn't what Jesus said, but that's what they heard him say. That if you have anything, guess what? You're damned to hell. Got more than two cars? Sorry. No kingdom of God for you. You've got several hundred pounds of pig and beef in your freezer? Sorry. No kingdom of God for you. That would cause an angst, wouldn't it? I mean, I got to get rid of all that pork and beef. I've got to go down to one car, or maybe just ride my bike. I've got to sell everything off and live like a Bedouin. This was the anguish and fear that led to the question, if this be true, then Jesus, who can be saved? But was this what Jesus was saying? And he gives the answer in verse 27. Jesus comes back with the answer to their question, an answer that brought actually hope rather than hopelessness. Jesus says that the sins of materialism and greed and lust and power and position and truth, I would say any sin that binds the human heart, anything that people, what he's saying, that people do not have the power in themselves to set themselves free. That is what he's saying. It is impossible for a person to do anything to rid themselves of sin. Do you notice how many times we take verses out of context? Look at verse 27. Jesus says, with people it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. How many of you have seen that plastered all over a house and plastered on a greeting card? What is the context? With men it is impossible. You cannot save yourself. You may have everything you think the world has to offer, but you will forfeit your soul. It is impossible for those who are trapped by their sins, whatever they may be, to set themselves free. We sing a song sometimes. What can wash away my sin? You know the answer? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We sing that. Do we get it? What can wash away my sin? We do not answer the question with a lot of personal scrubbing, with sin be gone. We sing nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, what is impossible for people to do to rid themselves of sin, God in His power and in His grace and mercy is able and willing to do. If the rich young ruler had simply obeyed the call to follow Jesus, a call which for him meant letting go of his possessions, at least at this point, the recognition that he needed to let go of them, then God's grace would save his soul. And he would have enabled him to let go of his wealth and take hold of a heavenly treasure. There is a principle here, a principle that reminds us that fallen sinners cannot turn their attention from this world apart from the Lord's intervention. Every time we pray for the salvation of a soul, we are asking God to do what? Get in between them and their God. If left to ourselves, we will always follow the way of the world, and the way God intervenes first is by calling sinners to come and follow Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus did for this rich young ruler? And when a person responds to that call, when he recognizes, I need to follow Jesus, it is because they have already come to see, by God's grace, who God is and what Jesus Christ has done for them on the cross as sinners. According to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, God gives as a gift the very faith necessary to come and follow Jesus. For by grace, not your doing, for by grace, what God has done, for by grace you have been saved. And this is simply, what is your response? Faith, through faith. And that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Beloved, to answer the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, or what must I do to be saved, it is best answered by asking the right question, and that is this: how must I respond to God and all that I see He did to save me by the blood and merit of His Son, Jesus Christ? You see, it's not in what you do, it's in how you respond. Believe. We are to believe what? I believe that God became man in Jesus Christ. I believe that He lived in the life I should have lived and died the death I should have died on the cross. I believe that 3 days later He rose from the dead, just as He said, proving He is the Son of God and offering the gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life to me, who by faith now repents of my sins and receives Jesus as both Lord and Savior. Beloved, that is not what we do. That is how our hearts are to respond. And what is impossible for people, Jesus says, is possible with God. It is God who saves. Salvation is from the Lord, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. It is God who calls a person to Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. It is God who draws a person to Christ. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Unless God grants the faith to believe, we will not believe. God is able to accomplish the impossible in any life He touches. Consider the testimony of the Apostle Paul. How incredible was it that God did for him? But even better than that, what about your own testimony, if you have one? Will you think about your testimony and really come to grips with the depth of your redemption? How much did Jesus do to secure eternal life for you? Meditate on that. Meditate on that. And realize that Jesus has done it all, or in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, notice what the Apostle Paul writes, but by God's doing, by His doing, by God's doing, not your doing, by God's doing, you are where? In Christ Jesus. Can't you see that? There it is. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. That's the depth of our redemption. So we've seen the danger of riches, the depth of redemption, and finally let us consider the discovery of rewards. We begin in verse 28 with, more angst. We're not getting better just yet. After hearing Jesus say these things, Peter can no longer contain himself. He pipes up again and reminds Jesus. He has to remind Jesus. Ha ha, Jesus, don't forget about us. We've given up everything. We've given up everything. We've left our homes. We've left our jobs. We don't get to see our families like we ought to. We've done everything in order to follow you. And it is true these men had given up jobs and homes and routines and families because Jesus called them to do that. We gain a bit more insight into Peter's thinking by reading Matthew's account. We read in Matthew chapter 19, then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will be for us?" There's the issue. He's still trapped in some of this. Shouldn't we have some of these blessings right now? I mean, they knew Jesus was promising salvation, but now all of a sudden, shouldn't we get something? In other words, if a rich man gives up his riches in order to follow you, what is in it for us who have literally given up everything to follow you? What will be our reward now in addition to eternal life? Can you imagine? We don't ever do this because we're too sophisticated in our day. How much do we have in Christ? Somebody tell me. Everything. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If God had did not spare his own son, but freely gave us all things in Christ. I mean, we have everything. Can you imagine now going up to Jesus and saying, "Yeah, I know I have eternal life, but I'm a little concerned. What do I get now? What do I get now?" That's not new. Every generation of God followers struggles with seeing what? The wicked prosper while the righteous suffer. The promise of eternal life is great and all, but what advantage is there in following Jesus now? I mean, you got to give up all the fun and give up all the things of this world, do you? I mean, there's things you have to give up. But Jesus answers the question in verses 29 and 30 with an assuring word. Jesus tells Peter in verses 29 and 30 that God does in fact see and records and rewards every sacrifice that is made for him. Jesus sees every sacrifice, or God sees every sacrifice you make for him. Did you know that? Jesus teaches them that while what they have left behind may seem like a lot, God has far more in their futures than what they had in their past. And I think it's coming at it from the right perspective here. Consider that these men left their one house. They all had a house. They left it. Here we're about to see something about the church. Jesus is kind of setting the stage for this. He's not going straight after this, but we know this is the church because he speaks there. If you notice, he says in verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or family or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake." And then he says, "But that he will receive what? 100 times as much when?" When? Now. How many of you have left family because of your faith in Christ? Your family just doesn't want to have a lot to do with you. Maybe there's just a quiet tolerance at times, but they really don't have anything to do with you. How does this apply to you now? Beloved, these men left their one house, but God had opened a myriad of doors into a countless number of other believers in Jesus Christ whom they could fellowship with. They left families and yet became part of a worldwide family of God, the church. The point is that those who are willing to let go of the things of this world to follow Jesus will discover that the Lord has far more in store for them than the sum total of everything they left behind. In verse 30, Jesus speaks of 100 times, which is simply a way of saying more than can be imagined. He's not making some kind of literal statement here. Jesus is not saying this is a bank where a $1 investment would yield you a $100 return. That would be great, wouldn't it? Sign me up for that bank. Jesus says that's not even close. The idea would be more along the lines of saying your investment, which is your life, will yield you more than you can even fathom. In other words, here's the promise of Jesus for those who believe the Lord has more in store for us than we could ever give up by simply following him. You will gain more if you have his perspective. You will understand how you've gained more than you'll ever give up. But put it another way, you will never outgive God. You can never outgive God. You may give God your life. You may give him your every day. You may give him your job. You may give him your all in all. And yet God will give you so much more than you could ever invest in him. The problem for some of us is that the investment doesn't always seem to pay off on our time schedule. I know the Word of God is to richly dwell within me, but man, I read God's Word today and I tried to memorize and I just didn't see any benefit. I need instant gratification, God. Don't we do that? It's not on our timetable. But I can tell you this. Rest assured, Jesus, following Jesus does pay off. And in the day that you get that, in the day that you realize it, and some days you will get it better than other days, and one day you will open your eyes to behold Jesus face to face, and you will really get it, and I believe you will be, borrowing the words from this text, amazed and even more astounded, and your jaw will drop. While on this earth, even the blessings of the Lord will be mixed with persecutions in the here and now. I do want to remind you that while God blesses us in this life and we shall see those blessings, there is a price to be paid by following Jesus. You will pay a price. Not everyone is pleased by your desires to serve the Lord. 2 Timothy 3:12 reminds us, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. The point here is that God blesses his own even in spite or in light of or in spite of any difficulties we face. But the whole point of following Jesus is not, this is the problem. So many in our culture have, this is the problem the rich young ruler had. The whole point of following Jesus is not for material blessings. That's not why we follow him. He may grant them. He may not. But it doesn't matter so long as I have Jesus, because that's what's most important. In following Jesus, the point of following Jesus is not for material blessings or even daily joy, although that may be ours. The point of following Jesus is found at the end of verse 30, so that in the age to come, we possess what? Eternal life. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? What does it profit you if you gain everything this world has and you live in the lap of luxury, but after your 70 or 80 years, you die and spend eternity in hell? What benefit, what advantage is that? If God blesses me with material blessings in this world, so be it, praise the Lord. If not, I know that my true treasures are in heaven and they are undefiled. And they will not fade away, and they are reserved in heaven for me, who is protected by the power of God through faith, because I believe. Yes, we may give up many things to follow Jesus, and for those who truly follow Jesus, we recognize blessings even in this life, but the greatest promise that we have today, the greatest promise you can leave here with if you know Jesus, is the promise of eternal life. David understood this. In Psalm 16:11, he said, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is what? Fullness of joy. In your right hand there are what? Pleasures forever." I may have some temporary pleasures here and now. How many of you have already, how many of you got some neat snacks and treats at Christmas time? How many of you still have them? They're gone. They're not forever. I got the greatest dark chocolate bar that ever existed on the face of the earth. It's gone. Where's the fun in that? While in general people fear death, the sad thing is that they do nothing to truly live life now. There are people in this room, perhaps, you're afraid of where your eternal destiny is, and yet you're doing nothing to truly live life now. The believer, on the other hand, does not need to fear death and yet can live a full life in Christ now. Jesus made this promise in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came to give you life, life now and eternal. The question I have is, are you living it? Maybe the better question for some is, how do you get it? You must respond to all that Jesus has done for you, which is simply a way of saying you must believe. And by believing, you enter into a relationship with the Lord that satisfies like nothing else. It satisfies to such a degree that no amount of accumulated wealth or anything given up in this world stands in the way. That, to those who are saved, all that matters is Christ. All we have is Christ. All we want is Christ, to have Christ and to be in Christ. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul was getting after in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8? But whatever things were gained to me, whatever things I have of this world, whatever thing were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view. So I take everything that I've ever had, and Paul had a lot going for him. I take everything that I could ever have, and in the view of Christ, in the knowledge of knowing Him, I count all of that as garbage, as absolute rubbish. If I have it, so be it. God gives it to me. But when I look at Christ and all that I have in Him, that is nothing. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as what? My Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And it's okay because I count them as rubbish so that Christ is all the more wonderful, that I may gain Christ. How do we know if we are following Christ? How do we know if we have gained Christ? Beloved, do you see all other things as rubbish, as garbage, as worthless as compared to knowing and following Jesus? Is that your view of Jesus? That was not the rich young ruler's. And that brings us to our final point. Jesus gives an alert in verse 31. Jesus ends this teaching moment with the alert, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Beloved, those who are first in the world's way of measuring things finish last in the race to heaven. How often we see celebrities and wealthy people and think that they are somebodies. But can I tell you something from the Lord's perspective? It is not wealth, it is not affluence, it is not power that makes someone special. I don't like to normally speak in these terms, but can I tell you the one thing that makes anybody special on this earth? Christ in them, the hope of glory. That's what makes you special. Amen. Your faith in Christ. Consider all the celebrities and wealthy people who make news time after time after time. Beloved, these are not even blips on God's radar. Who are those who God casts His loving and benevolent eye upon? The poor in spirit. The faithful saints. These have God's attention. Even as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, therefore humble yourselves, childlike faith, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. And listen to what he says, casting all your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. You have His attention if you are in Christ. There will be a day when the Lord calls us to an account, and everyone who sought for first place in this age will not even cross the finish line. Some of you may recall a bumper sticker. I haven't seen them around recently, but you remember the bumper sticker that says, he who has the most toy wins? He who has the most toys wins. What a lie. Here's the truth. He who has the most toys dies. And there's another truth. He who has Jesus Christ wins. He who does not have Jesus loses everything. Or if we were to say it scripturally, 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Quickly, as we close, what are the applications of this message? The most important one is this. Are you truly saved? Is there a God in your life that when asked to give it up by Jesus makes you saddened and grieved? If asked the question, what do you think it takes for a person to get into heaven, how would you answer? Because how you answer reveals a lot about what you truly believe concerning Jesus. The second application is this: what have you or do you give up in order to follow Jesus? What have you or what do you give up to follow Jesus? Beloved, I can think of many things that I gave up back on April 29th, 1984, when I first trusted the Lord. But may I remind you that following Jesus is a daily endeavor. Do you know that you're asked to daily give up and give over to Jesus? Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Beloved, following Jesus is a daily dying, a daily denying of self so that I may live daily in, with, and for Jesus. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? Respond correctly to what God has done for you in His Son, Jesus Christ. And what is that response? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this text and how it reminds us of the truths of the gospel, and it reminds us of how glorious it is that you are the God who saves, and that it reminds us that although we would like to think we contribute something to our salvation, we are reminded that the only thing we contribute is the sin that made it necessary. That you, God, have done it all, you've paid it all through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we believe. And may we be continually transformed as we seek to answer that question: how shall I respond to the God who saves? May we believe, and may that have an impact upon our daily living, and may that impact those around us as they see Christ in us, the hope of glory. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.